I invite you to join me as we read our book of Mark, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Josh Strom. If you've not met me yet, I would love to meet you after. I'm an elder here at RBC. I also serve as the youth ministry leader, along with my wife, Rachel, and we really enjoy doing that. Looking forward to seeing all the youth show up at 12 o'clock. We'll have some pizza. It'll be fun. Greg read our text this morning, which will be Mark 6, verses 1 through 6, so keep that handy. As I collect my thoughts here, I want to ask the question, does anyone ever get flustered? So I find myself in a little bit of state of fluster this morning, maybe less than the first service, but you know, it has to do with some of the prep. You know, didn't maybe go as quickly as I wanted, or maybe my voice isn't working the best this morning. So I'm going to try to move around a little bit, and if I run into this mic, I hope that you'll forgive me. But let me make this deal with you. So I will do my best to bring to you God's word today, not for my glory, but for God's glory. And I ask that you look past the speaker and the flaws and take hold of God's word that's coming to you and the word that he would have you hear from it today. So then let me ask also, how many have lived in one place all of your life? This is the audience participation part of the, you, okay, yeah, good. All the kids, oh, all right. Oshals live in one place. Very cool. All right, how many have gone away from their hometown to school or to start a career? Maybe more people, okay, that's pretty common. How many, especially in your early adulthood, have gone away and then returned home, whether to stay or to visit something, right? Your parents maybe still live there, okay? So you get a little bit of this idea of what it feels like to come home. So imagine this morning that you've done just that. Now think back, or if you're younger, project yourself forward to this moment. Imagine that you've left your hometown on your first adult adventure. And some of the excitement that can come along with that. You've established yourself within your craft, so you've gotten good at something. You went to school and you learned some good things, or you've started your job. And you've gotten good at that job. And that's something that you're proud of. And something that people around you have noticed. They've taken note that you are doing quite well. You're a studious student or a working worker. But you've gained some accolades, right? You've gained attention to some extent or another. And maybe this recognition extends to a whole region. We live in a border state here, so consider like the Kansas City Metro. Maybe your name is known throughout Kansas City because of how well you've done at your thing. Now imagine you get a chance to go home. And you're excited about this opportunity because you want to share your well-recognized talents and knowledge, what have you, with the people that you love that still live in this place. That you know them, you know their stories, you know they could benefit from the knowledge that you've gained. And so you desire to do that, and you're anxious to make their lives better with your knowledge and abilities. So then imagine that you go to that town. So I grew up in Scranton, small place, not as small as Nazareth that we're going to talk about soon, but pretty small, 800 people maybe. So in that place, Casey's was kind of the gathering ground. Like the old men would come with their coffee, right, and they'd talk about whatever they talk about and share ideas, right? So this was a known gathering spot. And so I lived in Overbrook for a good amount of time. And there, Casey's is a thing, but also the local barbershop. And so a lot of people go to the local barbershop and hang out and this exchange of ideas. There's a lot of interesting conversations sometimes in those locations. Or maybe it's the grocery store, but whatever it is, like you go to that place with the intention of sharing your knowledge. So imagine this for a moment. And imagine at first people are amazed at what you have to say. That's a good word. But then they start to maybe grumble to themselves. Maybe their grumbling grows a bit. But they start to say things like, isn't this the person that I grew up with? Isn't this the person that I went to school with? Isn't this my little sister's, you know, wasn't he in my little sister's class or something like that, right? So who is this guy? Isn't his dad a farmer? What's wrong with farmers? Doesn't his mom just live up the road? I mean, this is a familiar guy. We know him. Doesn't his sister work at the corner store? They start to say things like, who does he think he is? Does he think that he's better than us? Really? So imagine that they're getting upset with you. They're grumbling out loud. There's the consensus of, yeah, who's this guy? Who does he think he is? Now imagine their grumbling grows, as sometimes a mob will do, and they push you out of the store, and they push you into the street. They push you down the brick road street and out of town. Like, they've had enough of this. Get out of here. Get out of here with your fancy ideas, right? And so you're at the edge of town, and you're like, wow, what just happened? What just happened indeed? Let's pray together as we jump into the Word today. Dear Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us to gather together in your name. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us this morning, ever present as we read your text. Please lead us and guide us in understanding of the Scriptures. Convict us and bring application to our lives. I pray that you give power to the reading of your word and that you'll clarify the words of your servant as they fall on the lips, or the ears rather, of those here present. And we ask for this for your glory alone, Father. Amen. I apologize ahead of time for the excessive amount of drinking that I'll be doing from the water bottle there. Clarify for audio what I'm drinking. a little parched, so hopefully you can look past that, like I said. All right, so let's take a look back at what we've been learning about Jesus, where he's come from. We've been doing the book of Mark for a couple months now. Let's take a quick review of what we've known about Jesus. So Jesus starts his ministry by being baptized in the Jordan, by being proclaimed by John the Baptist. This is the coming one that we've been waiting for. This is the prophet. Pay attention. Pay heed. Here he is. So not only that, but God the Father spoke from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Okay, that doesn't happen very often. An audible voice from God saying such things. And then the heavens open up, and God the Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus. And so we see the first sighting of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But he's received an anointing in a loud way. God doesn't speak in little ways. And so news of this surely would have spread. This is not a normal event. This is odd, to say the least. And then, so what does he do then? He then goes out and survives a 40-day unprovisioned wilderness encounter. Can you imagine that? This was an extreme physical event. Now, this, when we say the wilderness, often we, if you're honest, we read this part of the scripture and it says, and Jesus went out and went to the wilderness and he spent 40 days and he was tested. Okay. And we go about that quickly through the scripture, but let's take a moment and think, this is the wilderness. This is not a paved road about it. It was the wild. There were wild beasts. There was no path. He made his way through the wilderness for 40 days. Now, who's ever gone without food for maybe 24 hours, like a fast? I've done that with a youth group one time, a 30-hour famine. That was interesting. A lot of Interesting things happen with youth groups when they get a little hungry, a little cranky. No, this is 40 days. And so Luke 4, verses 1 and 2 talks about this. And before I jump in too much further, let me back up and say there are parallel stories within the Gospels. And so I want to call them out right here. If you're a note taker, Matthew 13, verses 53 and 50 through 54. Through 58, Mark 6, which is our main text today, and Luke 4, verses 16 through 30. And if you want to keep your finger between Mark 6 and Luke 4, we're going to flip back and forth today. So Luke 4, verses 1 and 2 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. Being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And so in case you didn't catch the first time that Jesus went without food for 40 days, he was hungry. And so imagine that. For 40 days is about the limit of physical starvation. Now, I guess there have been a few folks that have gone beyond that with hunger strikes until their death sort of thing. But 40 days is about the limit that you can possibly go without food normally. And so Jesus was brought to the extent of his physical ability. And so who in here has gone through a physical event of some sort? You know, a long race or something that taxed you. How did you feel at the end of that exertion? You were probably exhausted. Now imagine if you've not been eating, how much worse is that exhaustion? Okay? And so then who has gone through a spiritual testing of some sort? And if we're honest, I think if we're following God, we should have all been experiencing spiritual testings at some extent or the other. And if you're not, maybe you need to question how easy life is going for you in this world, because we know it's against those who are of Christ. And so, but my point here being is Jesus is brought to the extent of his physical testing, exhaustion physically, and he's brought to this moment in time where the devil is severely testing him in a spiritual way. And so we see this emotional and spiritual exhaustion and how much it's compounded with the physical and the spiritual. And can you imagine what that would be like? And so he had such a command of the scriptures in that moment that he didn't slip up. He put the devil in his place and put him down. And this is the man that we're talking about. And this is the place where he was. And so coming out of the wilderness event, Luke 4, verses 14 and 15, talks about how Jesus' fame was spread through the region. And so we see that in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. So he went out with the power of the Spirit, and he comes back with the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he was well recognized by these accomplishments so far, so early on in his ministry. And even glorified by all. And I think those are no little words. So hold all of this into contrast for what we're about to see in our main text here in a moment we'll get to. And so Jesus starts his ministry, and as he does, he goes about healing many people from many various afflictions. And he's shown many miraculous signs. And so the summation is that the people are amazed. The people of the region of Galilee are amazed at this Jesus of little podunk Nazareth. And it was a small place. It was like 200 people. Everyone knows everyone's business, you know. And so who is this that came from that place? But they're amazed. And the things they're amazed at are the works of healing that he was doing and his other miracles. Okay, so the control over the natural world, where he calmed a storm and he fed thousands out of nothing, out of nowhere. His control over the human body, his not only this experience that was well known, but his healing of limbs, of blindness, of internal conditions, things that stumped the physicians of the day. And we know from the encounter of the woman with the internal condition that it was 12 years that she suffered, and suffered under the physicians, it says even. He has complete control over the human body, his authority over disease and death. And I want to call out a specific disease this morning, the disease of leprosy. And the disease of leprosy was a nasty thing. And when you had leprosy, it was incumbent upon you when you came across someone else that you would cross the other side of the road and you would yell out, unclean, unclean, I'm unclean, stay away from me. I'm diseased. And what did Jesus do? He didn't stay across the road when he healed him. He went down and he touched that man. And to touch a man with leprosy is certainly your death sentence. But he touches this man and says, your faith has made you clean, be well. And so we see his control over the most vile of disease available at the time. And we see his control over death, his authority over death, where the girl was dead and suddenly she was awakened as if she was sleeping. We see his authority over spiritual forces, demons. He healed a man of legion of demons, not just one, but legion. And this is something that was given power to other apostles throughout the scriptures. And so this one isn't exactly unique to Christ, but it was in the name of Christ that they fled. Even in when the apostles did it, it was in the name of Christ. And so and then also he has the power of forgiveness of sins. And that's something that not other one man could do. And when they led someone to Christ, it was always in the name of Christ and the power of Christ. It was Christ who did it. It was the forgiveness of sins belongs to Christ alone. And his authority then over the teaching of scriptures, his insight and his wisdom. He taught in a way that no other teacher of his time was bringing. He came with authority over the scriptures. And so this is why people were amazed at this man. And so now let's take a look at what that looked like in Nazareth. So we know precious little about Jesus before he started his ministry in his younger years, but there is some information, so let's take a look. Jesus is from Nazareth. That's his hometown. Like I said, it's a small place. It's where he grew up for most of his childhood. He spent some time in Egypt. Of course, he was born in Bethlehem, but he spent most of his time in this place of Nazareth. Luke 2:39, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And so even in his youth, Jesus was devoted to God and was said to be within the favor of God. Luke 2:40, Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And this is in his younger years. And then it continues in verse 46, when he's about the age of 12, Jesus was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And so it's not that odd that a young man of his age could have some understanding. So God is knowable to the young. He's unsearchable to the learned as well. But we can know some things about God. We can know the gospel when we're young, and thank goodness and thank God. And so it's not that odd that he would be having understanding. But what is amazing is that they were amazed at his answers. And so in order to have answers for something, you have to have a command of the question given you. And you have to have a command of the topic laid before you. And it says that they were amazed at his answers. And these are people who are within the temple. They know all about this topic. But they were amazed at his answers. I think it's no little detail to see at this age, people were amazed at what he was bringing. And when his parents caught up to him, they were astonished. If you know that particular story, he had gotten separated from his parents for multiple days, and he was found in the temple doing this. And they took note. And it says then in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And so then finally, we come to our scripture of the day, Mark 6. Jesus returned to his hometown. So news of all of this early ministry would have gotten to Nazareth. So it's a small region of about 20 miles. Josiah has a map he's going to show here. So the Sea of Galilee region there, you see Nazareth down the way. Capernaum was a place where he had his home base for much of his ministry a little bit later. Bethsaida, we've heard that name. Over to the right, unpictured, is where the legion of demons were cleansed. That's where that man lived. And so this whole region is where Jesus is doing his ministry. And so surely they would have known about him. And see this red line? This represents a major traffic way called the Way of the Sea. And so they would be going from the sea to the ocean there. This was a trafficked area. And so you see it goes right by Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was small, but it was not without perhaps its visitors. It was along that path. So seemingly, this man that they're hearing words of was not the man, surely, that left town that's now returning. One thing, this man that left was a carpenter. And so in those days, you did what your father did. And if your dad was a fisherman, you were a fisherman. And if your dad was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. And that's just how that worked. If you were a rabbi, then perhaps you pursued rabbi. But there was something very special about pursuing rabbi. It took a lot of learning and apprenticeship for a long time. And you lived under and worked for and followed closely your rabbi. And you were a disciple of this rabbi. And so you learned the teaching of the rabbi and you gave the teaching to the people of what you learned. So here comes Jesus, a carpenter. He was not known to have been an apprentice of a rabbi, right? And so, and he comes along with what rabbis have. Rabbis have disciples. And so here comes Jesus, walks that way, and here comes 12 disciples walking that way too, right? And he goes that way and they follow him. That's what disciples do. They follow the rabbi. This would have been quite a new spectacle for these people. And so Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Luke 4:16, as was his custom. Now, he was a well-known face in the synagogue. He grew up there, after all, a small place. These people watched him grow up. And we know that his family was devout because we see that they made trips to Jerusalem once a year. Jerusalem's about 60 miles, something like that, from the hometown. So this was not a little thing to do in those days, walking or by donkey or whatever. And so they were a very devout family. They would have been in synagogue often, perhaps three times a week. They were known faces. He was a known face. And he was known to have said to his parents back in that Jerusalem event when he was in the temple there, "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Or another translation says, "Or about my father's business. Did you not know that this is what I would be doing and where I would be?" And so this was his custom, and more than that, this was the disposition of his life. He was well known in the synagogue. He indeed was probably as at home there in this town, in that place, as anyone could be. And the synagogue was also a place of open discussion of the scriptures. So after the reading, and they would do like a Bible in a year sort of thing through the Torah. They would have a portion of the Torah, and they would allot it so that every reading that was done led them to getting through it in a year. So Bible in a year came from then. With the leper thing earlier, I forgot my joke. It was social distancing is not a thing that we came up with. They did that. I lost my place in my notes. So after the reading, which was normal, then someone who was qualified would get up and they would speak, would expound upon what was just read. And this was a normal thing to do. And certainly Jesus, as a rabbi, would have been normal for him to do that. And he had been doing this. He had been doing it in the synagogues in the region. This was not new for him to visit the synagogue and to preach. And so he did the same thing here in Nazareth. And so, again, Luke 4:18, Jesus read from Isaiah in the synagogue and claimed to have fulfilled the scripture. And so, don't have time to go through that portion today. It's a great piece of reading. Go check it out. But basically what it is it was the reading of the day. He gave a prophetic reading from Isaiah, and he said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." What an amazing thing to say. What an audacious thing to say. So not only can you hear how things are building up in these people's minds, not only are you a carpenter, now rabbi, but you come here and you say that you've fulfilled the scriptures. Who is this man? But they were also amazed at his teaching. They were amazed because he brought a teaching with authority. And not only as someone who just merely knows the scriptures, for surely the people in that place would have known the scriptures, but an authority that came from God, an authority of the author. Think about that. The one who wrote those scriptures. He preached as though this was his word. Indeed it was. And so At first, the people are amazed at his teaching, but then lacking faith, as these things are building up in their minds, lacking faith, then they start to doubt and to question him. And so first of all, they start belittling his origins. Mark 6:3, is not this the carpenter? Who does he think he is? He's just a common man. They're genuinely shocked. A combination of hearing what they know to be true. These words that he's saying seem to be right in my mind, but I know who this guy is. I can't balance these things in my mind. And so the problem is they had a box for Jesus that he fit into just fine when he left town. And when he left, they put that up on the shelf. And when he came back, they took that box out and they said, oh, okay, Jesus. But Jesus didn't fit in that box anymore in the same way. And this infuriated them, right? The limitations they had for him, he didn't fit into anymore. And so these are attempts to normalize Jesus in the things that they're saying. And what's amazing to me as an aside is I think this shows the humanity of Jesus. Because if these people in this place who spent their time with him for all of his life couldn't figure out that he was divine, that something was more than just a man here, then who would? Right? And so it shows just how much of God with us that he was. Emmanuel, God with us, for sure he was. No fabrication of the scriptures there. So Mark 6:3 continues, is he not the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And so rephrasing, we know him and his family. We know where he's from. And this focus on Mary, it could have been one of two things, maybe a combination of both. We know from later in scriptures in Jerusalem, there's sort of this insinuation that comes out in scriptures that we don't know where you came from, Jesus, the Pharisees call out, insinuating we don't know exactly your birth story. Who was your dad, after all? Like, we know something weird's going on with Mary becoming pregnant. Like, what's up with that? And so where do you think that came from in Jerusalem? It probably came from Nazareth, his hometown, where this word would have been known of something a little weird there. And so there's his attempts to belittle his origins, or at very least, if not that, then it's very much a practical reference. So because of the lack of Joseph, his father, who would have been dead at this point. So if you remember back in Mark 3, there was a confrontation as Jesus was doing the early works of his ministry and doing things like healing people, and the crowds were coming in, there was disciples being gathered, and there's this teaching going out. Well, his family heard of it, and they went out and to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. And in that moment, it mentions Mary and his brothers. It doesn't mention Joseph, and surely they would have mentioned Joseph if his dad had been around. So either way, they're calling out the familiarity again. This Mary is who he's of. The family is here with us, and so this is either a statement of proximity and familiarity. They're here with us. We know them. Or it could have been saying that the family was with them in participating in their unbelief. Again, they just had accused him of being out of his mind. Right? So they were unbelieving of themselves. And so not only did they belittle his origins, but then they question his legitimacy. Mark 6:2, where did this man get these things? Where did this man get these things? Where did this man get these things? Where did this man get these things that he's doing? No matter how you read that, the same unbelief comes through. He can't fool us with his fancy talks and tricks. It's not possible that this Jesus can do these things. He can't be the person he's claiming to be. How is it that he's fooling us? So not only did they question his legitimacy, but they denounced his ministry. It goes on to say, what is this wisdom given to him? Or what is this wisdom given to him? Right? What rabbi did he learn under? And they knew the answer to that. And they knew he wasn't an apprentice of a rabbi. But so where did he get this word from? Where is this coming from? How are such mighty works done by his hands? We watched those same hands applied in carpentry as he was an apprentice of that. What right does he have to do these things? He's not licensed to perform miracles. Surely not to teach from the scriptures, which would have been a more audacious statement for them. And so the scriptures say they took offense at him. And so from this point up, the guards are up and listening time is over. And we see in Mark 6:4 then, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. So he calls out a couple things. He says a prophet is one who has honor, right? A prophet is not without honor, except in this place, in this time, among people that are known, except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. So those who knew him the most believed in him the least. And isn't that exactly how this world works? So who has a corporate job? I've got a corporate job. So something that every corporate job employee knows is that often, unless you have a really good boss with a good head on his shoulders and knows how to promote within, in order to advance yourself in a corporate job, you most likely have to go to the next job down the street and take up a slightly more, responsibilities and opportunities, and you advance that way. And so maybe you come back home to the place you started, but the way forward is that way. So often, you leave because they didn't see the potential in you enough to give you that opportunity there. And so also we see that Jesus is declaring himself as a prophet, a messenger of God, and let's not look past that. That's a big deal. To call yourself a prophet, to one to be being sent from God is a big deal, and he does that, and let's not miss that. And so some things that I want to point out about this familiarity that these people knew of him and some observations and warnings for us. Number one is that familiarity can hinder belief. And familiarity blinds us to our own shortcomings, first of all. So often in familial relationships, family or close friends, we can get stuck in this pattern of tending not to give the proper honor due someone because we miss the worth that's right in front of us, right? So the Nazarenes here didn't get it. They were looking past the worth of Jesus because of their disbelief. And so in these moments, we tend to look past our own flaws and we magnify the flaws of others and we say, well, how can he, with his history, be that? And Jesus wasn't a sinful history, we know that, but he still had a stigma about him because of who he was and where he came from. And so Jesus, of course, preaches the exact opposite. Matthew 7:5, remove the log from your own eyes so that you may be able to see to remove the speck from your brothers. It doesn't say don't remove the speck from your brothers, but it says make sure that you have taken account of your own issues. And so this is the exact opposite of what the Nazarenes are showing. They rushed past consideration of his words and headlong into the condemnation of the man. So second, familiarity also limits our expectations. We tend to expect more of people we don't know. So if we have an open job position, whether it be in ministry or be in a corporate job or whatever, we tend to think that we've got to recruit outside to bring these people in. That somehow the people in front of us maybe don't have the skills or couldn't live up to those things. And we also tend to expect less of the people who are around us, right? These are just things that are true. And so in this scenario, they were being limited by their expectations on Christ. And also familiarity breeds contempt. The people in Nazareth refused to believe in Jesus because of their familiarity with him. They didn't really truly know Jesus. They knew of Jesus. It's like, I may know of the mayor, but I don't know the mayor, right? I don't know the mayor the way I do like Elder Greg here. And so without that close bond and relationship, then yeah, I'm going to limit my expectations most likely of you and limit them to what you've shown you've done in the past. But even they are not doing that here. They're saying, you're not worthy. How can I be listening to you? So this is the same kind of rejection we see in the Old Testament and later in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, after the time of David and Solomon and the building of the first temple and the great kings, the time of the great kings were done, and Israel descends into a time, a dark time of lesser kings who are not worthy of the position. And so Israel, along with them, falls away. And so God sends prophets to them to wake them up. And God sends a prophet, and they reject him. And God sends another prophet, and they kill him. And one in particular, his name is Zechariah, and they killed him in the temple. How audacious can you be? And so then another reference is looking forward a little bit to Mark 12, which I'm sure we'll have a great sermon on this in a few weeks, but Mark 12, where there's the parable of the wicked tenants. And there's this story of a landowner who has some tenants on his property working the land. And so it's harvest time, and he sends a servant to go get the first fruits of the harvest and to bring them in. And these tenants are not having any of that. And they beat up the servant, and they send him back. And so he sends another one, and they beat him up, and they send him back. And so he sends a third, and they kill him. And the landowner must have a lot of servants because he kept on sending servants, and they would beat him up or they'd kill him. And so finally, he sends his son, thinking, surely they'll respect my son. This is my heir. Surely they'll have respect for him. And they mistreated and killed him too. And so the parallel couldn't be any more clear here. This is the first fruits of the rejection of Christ. And it's not the end of it, because he's on a path now that's going to take him to Jerusalem for a final rejection and raise up on the cross that he'll be going through in a short time. But this is the first fruits of that. And so this unbelief prevented Jesus from doing mighty works among them. So it goes on, Mark 6:5, to say, and he could not do any mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And so we see that belief or faith is the key to several things. It's the key to salvation. You must believe on the name of Christ to be saved. It's also the key to manifestation of God's power in our lives. It says so right there. He was unable to do a mighty work among them, except for in a few small places. Now let me be clear, I'm not promoting a prosperity gospel, that says that you are sick because you have lack of faith. You have cancer because you've not believed hard enough. That's not the gospel at all. But what I'm saying is there is a correlation between belief and the workings of God, that they are there's a necessity that they go together. And what we're seeing here is a lack of belief in God completely, a lack of saving faith, a first-person rejection of Christ. And so Jesus consistently says throughout the scriptures, your faith has made you well. So this faith is required for miracles, for the physical healing type of miracles and the saving faith in Christ type of miracle. And then our faith is also only as good as the object of our faith. If our faith is in Christ, then ultimately it's a saving faith. But our belief in anything else, as convicted as we might be in the belief of that thing, if it's a false object that we're putting our faith in, it's worth nothing. It's worth nothing. Only Christ can save. And so at the end of this, Mark 6:6, it says that he marveled because of their unbelief. So as much as they were amazed at him, he was amazed at their unbelief and their rejection of him. But these are his people. How could they not believe? Surely that went into some of the amazement. Because there's mountains of evidence right before them. They're miraculous signs and miracles, the sightings, the uncanny wisdom and teachings. Have they forgotten the obvious anointing that was upon him, indicating the favor of God? But ultimately, Jesus left his hometown to pursue ministry amongst those who would receive it by faith. And so it's important to see here that Jesus was not the messenger to the Nazarenes. He hadn't failed in bringing his message. No, he was a prophet, priest, and king of all people. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And so he is the Savior to all who would receive him by faith. So what does this mean for us? What can we learn from the rejection of Jesus in this story? And what can we learn from the example of the Nazarenes? As Christians, our job is to love people and faithfully proclaim the gospel out of that love. Read Romans 12. It's the Holy Spirit's job to change hearts and minds. It's the person's choice to receive the message or not. You are not responsible for the lack of faith of others. But we are the messenger, the ambassador of Christ, representing Christ and his message. Christ is the message with the power to save. We must only be faithful in sharing it earnestly. And so when people reject you, and they will, when they reject you, they reject Christ in you. If the heart is hardened and the door is closed, it's okay to move on. Acts 18, 5 and 6, Paul was testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and he left that place. Ultimately, if they reject God, then they have made their choice. Luke 10 says, Jesus said, the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And so today, if you are the one rejecting God, then you need to know a couple of things as well. First of all, this is our natural disposition to sin. We are all by nature children of wrath. This is how we start life. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we say that we have no sin, if we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not found to be in us. And because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Thankfully, God is lovingly patient with us. And so here are the next few words. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? If you don't know that, hear this today. God's kindness in withholding judgment upon you is meant to lead you to repentance. The very fact that you draw breath today is a kindness given to you, that you might find him and have the desire to believe in him and pursue him. Repentance is the act of turning away from our sins. If we're heading this way with our sin, quite frankly, we turn around and make a different decision, and we then desire God and choose to pursue him. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God shows his love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of the Lord, he died for us. Christ died for us. And so concerningly, we all have an expiration date, an unknown time that we will depart this world of opportunity and come face to face with God. If you have accepted Christ in this life, you will surely be accepted with open arms in the next. And so death is not a concern for the Christian. In fact, it's not a loss, but a gain for the Christian. But if you have rejected Christ in this life, that decision will be ratified in the next in rejection. The decision you have made will be ratified. And so death is a terror for the unsaved. So let today be the day of your salvation, the day that you make the choice to believe in Christ. You can choose to stop resisting God, and you can choose to embrace him. You can choose to turn over all of your worries and your grief in this life, and they can be many. You've lived life for any amount of time, you know that to be true, and you can turn them over to the one that holds this whole world together, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. If that is your desire to be accepted by God, then all you have to do is ask him. Jeremiah 29 says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek with all of your heart. 1 Peter 5, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. And so today, if this is your desire to know God and to be accepted by him, I would love to speak with you after the service. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your gift of mercy. In full view of your mercy, we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you, that this may be our true and proper worship to you. Search us, Lord. Root out any known and unhidden sins alike. We offer them at the feet of your throne and ask that you accept us, not because we are worthy of accepting, but because of the worthiness of Christ. Father, we believe in you, but we also ask that you help us in our times of unbelief. Let us not be like these men of Nazareth who couldn't figure it out figure out how to fit you in their box. Oh, the depth of your riches and wisdom and knowledge, O God, how unsearchable are your judgments and how vastly beyond our knowledge are your ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been your counselor? Or who has given a gift to you that you may, that they may be repaid? For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you, Lord, be the glory forever. Amen.